I want to reinforce what we've had before, and there's some things I want to make absolutely clear to us on our basic faith. I think, as Paul was saying earlier about Ken Hammond, that I want to make quite clear that we fully understand, at least you understand what I believe myself, and I want to have this on tape. Now, what's really sparked this to me, what I have been praying and considering about quite a time, I picked up this statement of faith we had in our church. And on it, just a couple of things. It says, first of all, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors of the Holy Scripture, so the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. We receive the 66 books of the Old and New Testament as our final, absolute authority, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And then from the first one in here it says, concerning creation, God created all things very good. Now, I say right from the very beginning that I agree with the statement on here. There's nothing that I would argue about on this. But the problem is not what's in here, but what's missing from here. Now, you'll find that probably 85 to 90% of all Christian churches, theological colleges, will probably agree with what's said in here. But the problem comes in what they don't agree with, what's not in there. And this is what I want to cover today. Now, I want to show you how they get round this and how, by doing this, you can do enormous damage to the Word of God and to your basic beliefs. Now, as I said, about 85 to 90% of the churches would believe in that. But then they also, they get round it this way, which puts an enormous gap in there and spoils the whole thing. I'm going to go through the three different ways they do it. First of all, the atheist. I don't want to spend much time on the atheist. The atheist, when he talks about evolution, the atheist talks from particles to mankind. In other words, with no supernatural force whatsoever, by sheer random. That's quite clear on what the atheist believes. And that is utter nonsense. Scientifically, you don't have to look at the scriptures at all. And I cannot, in my mind, really understand how anybody could believe such utter and complete nonsense. But I just, that's the atheist point of view. But I'm not dealing with them. They're not the worry. The big worry to the church is not them. It's the churches themselves, the so-called evangelical churches and the theological colleges. Now, this is how they get round it. And incidentally, I'm talking about all of them, including I came up from the Brethren Church. And they hold to this first one. They call it the gap theory. Now, what they say from Genesis 1:1, the first verse in Genesis, to the second verse in Genesis, there is a huge gap. What they're doing, they're compromising it. They're trying to take evolution into it. And the way they argue it, they said there was an original creation which God made on this earth. There were soulless men. The devil ruled. It was his place. And then eventually God destroyed the whole thing and then recreated it. And there's a lot of people believe this. That is utter nonsense scientifically and scripturally. There's no basis whatsoever in scripture for that. That's the product of man's mind trying to reconcile evolution with the Bible. You can't do it. The second one is progressive creation. In other words, every stage, God created protoplasm and such like, and then at every stage he created something further and he gradually increased it right the way through until we get to mankind. There's a lot of evangelical churches who believe this. That's the second one.
Meaning over long
periods. Over long periods of times, over millions of years. Now, I want you to be aware of this because you'll meet this in your churches, wherever you are. That, again, is totally against what the Scripture teaches. And, of course, there's no scientific base on that at all. And the third one, called theistic evolution, which means that God used evolution over millions of years. In other words, it was a natural process. God started the thing going, and it's very similar to atheistic view. And again, it does not conform with what Scripture says, and it does not match up with science. Now, I want to make this quite clear in it. None of these, from a scientific point of view, make sense. And from a scriptural point of view, they're completely against what the Scripture teaches.
What do you say to people who say about when the dinosaurs were here and they say they were all wiped out? Do you just say, well, that was probably the flood, or
no?
What happened?
Dinosaurs, first of all, let me just go through, I'll put to you what my beliefs are, first of all. How I take the Scripture in the literal way that God gave it to us, and that's how it's intended to be, without any funny business at all. And this is what I believe. I believe in the beginning, God created everything perfect, as it stated there, that everything was absolutely perfect, there was no sin, there was no death of living things. I'm talking about animals and human beings and such like. There was no death, and there was no sickness of any form. The world was perfect when God originally created it. No pre-creation at all. And that happened within a period of not more than about 10,000 years. I believe the figure was nearer 6,000 years. I'm prepared to defend this from a scientific point of view and from a biblical point of view. Now, after that, sin came into the world, which we all agree with, at that point there, and that's when man fell. Sin entered the world, and from then onwards, all mankind is infected by sin. And by such, we are separated from God by this. And then, that was it. And going through the Scriptures then, the flood, except there was a worldwide flood. God saw that things were so evil upon the earth that he decided to destroy all of mankind. And remember, there was just one family, Noah and his family, who God saw were righteous. But the rest he completely wiped out. Now, again, it can be easily defended from both scientific and from the Bible, these things. This is the basic truths. Now, what I'm saying to you now, you'll find that 85% of all theological colleges will not agree with what I'm saying. Now, this is the basis of our faith. If we get away from that, if we try and put all these things here, we're going to destroy our fundamental beliefs. Now, in many churches, you'll find, well, what's it matter as long as, this is what I've had said to me, what's it matter as long as a person becomes to the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they're saved again? Is of vital importance, this, because you've destroyed your basis. Now, I've seen churches, I've seen this with my own eyes, and we've got the witness in England of what's happened to the church there. You'll start off, it could grow quite strong. You'll have all the gifts of the Spirit and that, you had it in the Welsh Revival and that, but if they've got this basis wrong, it will collapse. It's like you can have a beautiful building, it's beautifully made, it's a lovely building, you can admire, oh, isn't that wonderful? But if it hasn't got the foundations properly, it will collapse. And when that building collapses, it will cause tremendous distress and a lot of people are going to be hurt. And I've seen this happen.
It does collapse if you are queried. Why do you believe what you do believe when they point to scientific discoveries? And then you see, oh, I don't know the answer. I don't know the answer. Yeah. So Christians don't know the answers in Genesis.
Well, that's what they say. Yeah, the problem is that the Christians are not, the answers are there. And we live in a time now when all the answers are there. We've got them at our fingertips. We can give scientific answers to all these things. But above all, it's the Word of God or it's man's science. And man's science is fallible. And nowadays, we've had so much evidence now which proves that what they say about evolution, about all these millions of years, is sheer nonsense. And this is what this evolution teaching is being put into all our schools, into our churches and everywhere, and it's destroying it. I look at it as a kind of a virus. And if you build on that, you will destroy. The churches will flourish for a while, but then they will collapse. You cannot do it. And it's no good saying, well, I don't want to bring these discussions into my church because it's going to cause problems in the church. That's the coward's way out. You've got to face up with it. If the churches don't face up to it, you won't have a future. You'll go for a while, and then all your work you'll do will not only collapse, but it'll cause terrible trouble to other people. is something that churches must come up against now. And this is where the challenge is at the moment throughout the world, in America, well, right the way through, in England, in Australia, wherever you go, is this challenge. Where do we stand upon the Word of God? Do we truly believe this, as it's stated, there is the Word of God without any messing around? In other words, did God create the world perfect to begin with? And everything perfect there? No pre-creation or anything like that? At a period, a new creation, it's not billions of years or millions of years, it's only thousands of years old. And then sin entered the world, which has caused all these problems. And then, of course, then you can get the gospel. But without this, the gospel is meaningless. If you're going to have years, millions of years of death before God created the world, as some people believe, what's it mean? It becomes meaningless. The whole thing becomes meaningless. Where did sin come from, really? What's it all mean?
And how could God stand back and say, after he's done his work of creation, and it was very good?
Yes.
If there was death there, he doesn't know death. So there couldn't have been death.
No. It's clearly said in there, six times it says, when God did something, it was good. The seventh time, when God made man, he said it was very,
very
good. Now, how do you reconcile that with billions of millions or millions of years? You cannot do it. Now, I wanted to be quite clear this. And you said about dinosaurs. The idea is in people's minds that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. That's nonsense.
They think they were on the earth on their own.
They weren't.
On their own.
When God created animals, he created the dinosaurs as well. Yeah. They were there. Mm. All these different kinds. And of course, from those, they came all the different variations, like we got with dogs. You've got hundreds of different variations of dogs, all the different types. But man and dinosaurs live together. And you've got a very clear, in the Bible, by the way, dinosaurs aren't mentioned in the Bible, because the word dinosaur was not invented until after the King James was invented. And afterwards, when things come up, they twist it, because they just won't believe. You can see the evolution effect upon the actual translators of the Bible. They won't put dinosaurs in. They'll put everything else in.
It's called behemoth.
Yeah, they're quite behemoth.
They
were if you look in Job, you see quite clearly there, that's a clear description of a dinosaur.
Where in Job?
I can't remember offhand, but I'll get it for you later on.
And
but quite clearly.
Saw them.
The big animal.
These fire-breathing monsters.
Yeah, there's an enormous amount of evidence coming up. And what's most interesting, they found that with some of these bones, they found the blood, the living part on the bones there, which couldn't possibly have existed millions of years ago. But it's so nonsense what they're teaching, and yet they won't accept it. But I say the tragedy is not from the evolutionists, the tragedy is from the churches themselves. They just will not accept the Word of God. They prefer to accept the word of science, which you know is very fallible. And they'll take that as against the Word of God. And look at the trouble it's going to cause, or what it is causing. Now, the thing is, the churches should just begin to say, well, I'm going to face up to this. I'm not going to shirk it any longer. Let's get down and prove one way or the other. Let's be sure in our own minds.
And, of course, we'll look very silly.
Yeah,
but that's what we're called to do.
That's what each Christian, if you don't do that, you're building on false foundations. Now, I thought I had to get this over because I wanted to be quite clear, and I wanted on tape here exactly what I believe here, as far as these basics. Of course, all the rest, and the resurrection and such, like, of course, naturally, and these churches, they all believe in all this. They believe all the rest, but they won't believe on this. And if you don't get this foundation right, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So the Word of God, now Genesis, wonderful book, there's a lot in there. It is not fairy tales, it's all fact there, and there's a great deal we can learn from it. Now we're coming on from Genesis now, and we're going on to Exodus, but before we do that, I want to have a look at the promise, God's covenant, just to remind you in your minds exactly where we stand. Remember, I'll start in chapter 15 of Genesis in verse 12. Just remind you, you need to turn to it. You remember this, God, there was Abraham. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." That was looking forward. It says 400 years. That's just a rounding off. It actually was, I remember, you know, when we went through this, I told you it was actually 430 years. Now, they weren't in Egypt for the whole 430 years. It means they were in their own, they were not in a land of their own, the land that God had promised them. They were actually strangers in land, in Canaan, for 215 years. And then they were in Egypt as slaves, as not a slave, not the whole time. They were living in Egypt for 215 years, making a total of 430 years. So then they got there, and God said that he would deliver them. He promised he would bring them out from that land. And now we have how God is going to do this as we get on to Genesis. And to Exodus. God's promises never fail. Looking forward all those years, and we're coming to this point now. Chapter 1 in Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbering 7 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know Joseph came over and came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to the people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies to fight against us and leave the country. But before going any further, I just want to settle one question here. People have said, well, there were only 70 people went there. How come they were numerous? The actual figure, when they left Egypt, there were over 2 million people. That's including the wives and the children. So how could 70 in 215 years become 2 million? It's quite easy, really. Just a little bit of mathematics. I did a few calculations on this. Assuming we started off with 70 men. We had 70 men to start with. We'll just deal with the men. Now, assuming that each year... each generation, now we take a generation, would be 30 years when it can reproduce. So it's quite easy, 30 years, and you've got a complete reproduction. And we'll assume there were only 4 men in each family. That's a very conservative. In my own family, I came from 8 children, and there were 6 boys in that, 6 of us. Now I came from 9. And it was quite common in my time to have large families. If you go back to the Victorian times, they were all in double figures. Families of 14, 16 and such were quite common. But I'm going to be very conservative here. We say there were just 4 boys for each, 4 male for each family. All right? Now, after 1 year, after one generation, 30 years, there'd be 280. Another generation, 90, there'll be 4,480. Yeah. Another generation, 120 years, 17,920. 150 years, that's 5 generations, 71,680. Another generation, 180 years, and there'd be 286,720. After the next generation, 210 years, 7 generations, 1,146,880, men only. So you're well in it. It's easily done. And that's men only, you see. So that'll be at least 2 million if you take the women, because normally there's an equal number of men and women in the world. God has so divided it so that this should be so. So there's no problem there whatsoever, and I've been very conservative. My problem is not why there were just 2 million, why there were 2 million, why there were only 2 million. I'd have thought it, because see what happened here. God looked after them. They were in a perfect condition, a perfect place here. God especially placed them there. Everything was perfect for them. He was looking after them, a good land, and he said they exceedingly made certain that they had large families and such like, and he looked after them. Now the whole concept here of what God had done, let's remind you what God had done here. Why were they in Egypt to begin with? Why did God have them in Egypt to begin with?
Because Egypt, it's technology in that time very great.
Yes.
And they got on, they can learn a lot from Egypt.
That's one of the things. But there was something far more important than that. The most important thing was, if they'd been left in the land of Canaan and it increased, they would have gradually assimilated into the Canaanites. Yeah, they'd have mixed and they'd have lost their identity. They'd have lost what God. But in Egypt, you remember what the Egyptians, they loathed anybody out. They wouldn't even eat with them outside. This was very carefully prepared by God for them, and he made certain they were in a perfect bit of land, Goshen, which is a lovely land where everything was good for them. You can see how God had prepared. He prepared Joseph. Joseph went through a very hard time, but Joseph himself realized, he said, God sent me ahead of you to prepare this for you, to watch over you. You can see God's planning here. It's beautiful, isn't it? And so this nation, God very carefully had planned it so that this nation would come out, and at the end of it, there'd be a large nation which were all together. They weren't contaminated with all the others, all the religions around them. We'll read later on, you know, what the Egyptians were like around there and all the others. They could have easily destroyed them completely. But you see how God had looked after them. And now they were there, they're ready, and now God is ready. His next part of his plan, you can see God's plan is one after the other clicking through here, can't you? And now the next part of the plan is, how is he going to get them out of there? They probably didn't want to go. You got all, as Noah was saying, all this high technology, it's a beautiful land. You imagine, it was the most advanced country in the world at the time. They had everything there. And now that God wanted them to take out of that, and he wanted to go into Canaan and start on their own, which is jolly hard work. How is he going to get them out of there? Well, here's the answer. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said, the people of the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, and the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. You see how God was working here.
They were being trained up for future hard work, weren't they? In the new land.
And to make quite certain that they really were going to get out of Egypt. You don't want them to stop there.
Also hardened up.
Coincidentally, it says nothing in here about them building pyramids. You'll see, I know in the, I think it's in the Science Museum, the British Museum, it's got pictures of them, and it said this was probably where the Egyptians, you know, they were building these pyramids. Nothing at all. The latest theory is that they were built not by slaves, the pyramids, but by people who've been contracted to do the work. There's been a lot of research done on this. And probably nothing whatsoever to do with the Hebrews, with the Israelites at all this. See how they worked them in the fields, and they built these cities and such like. But even then, they increased. They would be a lot healthier, probably, than what the Egyptians were, with all their technology. And that's one of another things that the Egyptians didn't like about them. The king of the Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name was Shiprah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It was probably quite true, this as well, because they were much healthier than they were. But anyway, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them the families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the river, and let every girl live. This is a form to wipe out, to try and destroy them. By the way, you think of this as being terrible. I want to just break here a thing, to think back a bit. What he was doing, it was a terrible thing. But we're doing something in the nowadays which is even worse. Abortion. Do you know, it was written, I was reading the other day, they said in Australia, if the abortion was banned, there'd be a million more Australians in this land. This is the horror of it. Mm-hmm. And it's the same throughout in England, the United Kingdom, there are millions being slaughtered innocents here. Now, I'm not talking, they make all kinds of excuses about abortion, you know, about people, the mothers could die and things like that, or rape. But I'm taking those out of it. The majority of abortions have got nothing whatsoever to do with that. And this is straightforward murder of innocent lives. God said that from the moment of conception, they are a living human being, and they must be treated like that. And that for Christians, there is no excuse whatsoever. Just a sideline here, you know, I read this, I thought of this, what we are in this nation here, and it just shows you how depths of civilization has sunk to in the civilized world. America, England, Australia, wherever you go. But think of that. There'd be a million more Australians here if there weren't abortion.
The figures are, while we're sitting here, there'll be 100 aborted. Yeah. 100 in the afternoon.
Yes.
It's 200 every day
in
Australia, and that was the figures 8 years ago or something.
And this is just Australia without the population. Yeah. You think of America and think of the United Kingdom and such like. But that's just a side. I just thought of that as I came through this and the horror of it. But still, let's carry on now. Now then we come to Moses. You can see what the condition is there. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. What they were doing, it was very carefully done, this. Remember, the basket was made so it wouldn't sink. It was very carefully done, and it was put in a part of the river where it would be quite safe. It wouldn't be away from the crocodiles, and it wouldn't be caught in the current and carried along there, because you knew what she was doing here. And see what does happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent a slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, that's Moses' sister, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And wonderful how God is overruling the game, you see, on here. He was in complete control of this. Moses prepared, God was preparing him, and see how it's lovely to see step by step. His own mother was going to look after him for all this time, and she was going to be paid to do this, and she'd be under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter. And it's lovely. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." And then you get a period of time. You've got 40 years that's going to coming now. Between these two chapters, there's 40 years. One day, or these are not chapters, these two sections. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did, I must become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, I want to stop just there again, and I want to go on, and I want you to have a look at Stephen's defense in the Acts of the Apostles. We get quite a different a full of view on here. Now, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and we'll start reading at verse 17. Acts 17 and verse 17. Now, note this: as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number. You remember what this is, don't you? Stephen making his defense before the Sanhedrin. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Now notice this very carefully in verse 22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. God was preparing him from the work. He was placed right amongst in the most advanced nation in the world there, and all the technologies and everything. God had given him plenty of time, 40 years, to absorb all this technology and all which he's going to need in the future. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're our brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the others pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals and place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and delivered by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. But let's go back now to Exodus. I think that gives a nice clear picture of what was happening here. Now we go on verse, we'll go back through over again carefully, and note that, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Let me get back to where we were. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Actually, what happened here, the men never drew water. They always left it for the women. So it's quite a strange thing for a man to come along. He drove them away, and he did the water. He drew the water out for them. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why did we return so early today?" Because usually they had to wait, you see, for all the others. They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherd. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." It was so unusual, this thing. "Where is he?" he asked his daughter. "Why do you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with a man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. During the long period, this is another 40 years. Moses now is 80 years old. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried, and their cry for help. So you see, they've been oppressed for 40 years now, because of their, at least 40 years. And because of their slavery, they went up to God. Help. Now listen to that. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. After a long time, after all this year now, they're crying out to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. At last, they were turning to God. And so now God is going to carry on, and he's going to confirm his covenant. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. But he waited until they were ready for them.
Is there any sort of, can you see a significance in God's plan? Moses was removed for 40 years, wasn't he, from the Israelites? I wonder. Well, they were left in the lurch a bit, weren't they? They sort of on their own without a leader.
Yes, they had to go 40 years to learn, more than 40 years, because it started there. We don't know how long they've been subjected, and they had to learn this, and they had to learn that their trust was in God. They were so terrible, right. And God wanted to impress them upon. They never forgot this, all the way through the Old Testament and come on to the New Testament, and even today you'll find they remember this time in Egypt. He wanted to indelibly stamp it on them, what it was like to be like this. Now Moses himself, there's 3 periods of 40 years in Moses' life. 40 years with Pharaoh. God, see how he was preparing. God was preparing. He was going to lead this great nation and to get them ready to go into the promised land. So God was carefully preparing him for all this, with all this the knowledge he would get in the Egyptians. But he wasn't ready at the end of that. He still had 40 more years to learn in the wilderness. You imagine him out with the shepherds and such like, all by himself. God wanted to make him quite certain that he thoroughly trusted it, the Lord his God, that his mind and heart were right with God. He had to learn that all that might, all our cleverness doesn't matter anything. It's what God, when we put ourselves in God's hands, then God can use it. He was going to use that, like with Saul, you see. He had to learn the same thing, didn't he, Paul? He had all the wisdom he had as in the Sanhedrin, he was he had to first be brought right the way down before God could use him. And Moses himself had to be brought right the way down. You can see when he killed that Egyptian, was it right for him to do that? He shouldn't have done that, shouldn't he? You can see he must have had quite a violent temper at the time. In the end, it said when the final summary on Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Doesn't mean he wasn't strong, but he was the humblest man. He had 40 years to learn this. It's a long time. We can get very frustrated. When we get frustrated at things, think about Moses. 80 years altogether. I'm almost approaching that myself. So I know it's a long, long time. 40 years he had to learn it. And now, God is ready. God has prepared him and he's ready for it. Now, what's he doing now? He was out tending the flocks of Jethro his father. He was shepherd out by himself in this wilderness. And incidentally, also, he would thoroughly be able to understand the wilderness. He would be taking the flocks all there, and eventually this is where the children of Israel were going to go. And it wouldn't be new land to him. He'd know all about it. See how God was preparing him. Sending his father, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn. Now, in a desert with a hot sun, you'd probably get lots of fires. We get them in Australia here, don't you? You get fires from lightning and things like that. But in the hot desert, this would not be an uncommon sight. But the thing that attracted him, he saw this bush, first of all, and he looked at it, and probably went on with his flock, looked again. That's strange, it's not burning away. You'd expect it to burn away. And this is the thing that attracted him, the fact that it wasn't burning away. It's a strange sight. Why did the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses!" And Moses said, "Here am I." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Let's be clear about this. That place is not a holy place. It was only present, holy, because of the presence of the Lord. Some people have tried to find a place that they're going to worship. They're nonsense. It's because God was there, it was holy. Where God is, that things are holy. He is holy. Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He was going to meet quite clearly. Now, the Egyptians had many gods, and Moses, remember, had been brought amongst them. But God was speaking to him quite clearly, "I am." And then he said, "I am the same God who appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." To make it quite clear to who he was. The Lord said to him, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." He'd heard because they prayed to him, they'd asked, and now God was going to start answering. "So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me." I've underlined that. They've cried out to the Lord. When God answers, God will answer prayer when we ask him. He wants us to cry out to him. "And I've seen the way the Egyptians were oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." To bring my people. Note that. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign that it is I who have brought you out. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God in this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask him, 'What is his name? What shall I tell them?'" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." Now that word "I am" is extremely important. The Jews afterwards would never use that word because they thought it was holy and they were afraid of it. Notice, "I am," not "I was," not "I will be," but "I am." God is the same always. He never changes. He is the one. You can never understand God. Give a name. Jacob and the others didn't know him by this name. They didn't. It hadn't been revealed to them. God is beyond our understanding as to who he really is, how he works, what he really is. "I am has sent you." God said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord,'" now so they'll understand, you see, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" So that they would realize, you know, who he was talking about. There's not a God from Egypt, this was the eternal God. This is my name forever, the name which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And it has been remembered all the way through. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for an article of silver and gold, and for clothing, which will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? The Lord, they may say, the Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Staff, he said. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. The Lord said, and reach out your hand and take it by the tail. You imagine this? I think I'll be a bit nervous to do this. But Moses trusted God. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned it back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This will be to convince them. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into the cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into the cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. If they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Now then, you imagine now what's going to happen with Moses. Because when he went, even though he'd been so powerful when he was in Egypt, they didn't believe him then, didn't they? Who are you? They said. Now, what are they going to say to me now? And then he starts making his excuses. Moses said to the Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Hold it a minute. What happened in let's have a look again in Acts chapter 7. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. But I can quite. If God had said this to me, I'd have been scared stiff. I'd have made every excuse I could under the sun not to go. So I've got a lot of sympathy. And then, what did the Lord say to him? And often, you can apply this to yourselves as well when you think about this. The Lord said to him, "Who gave you his mouth? Who makes a man deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what you say." Do you remember what Jesus said to the people when they persecuted at the end? He said, don't take any notice, don't worry about what you're going to say when they're all before the rulers. Yes. He said, I will give you the words. And it's the same with Christians, our witness. Don't try and rely on our own wisdom. But let God take control. Let the Holy Spirit speak through you.
Yes.
Exactly. Yeah. It's a lesson I had to learn. I'd be terrified standing in front of lots of people because they know. I'll speak through you. Just tell them what I, and it takes all fear away. Then you say, "The Lord, it's the Lord speaking, not me." And of course, you must not rely on your own wisdom. It's what God tells you to do. Now, go. I will speak, and I will teach you what to say. What did Moses say? But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." I think others said the same thing, don't you? You imagine what God was sending. He was not only sending him to the people, and he thought they might, but he was going to send him to the mighty Pharaoh, who had power of life and death. Here, the shepherd, he would want him to come to the mighty Pharaoh and say things to him. Yes. I'd be terrified. Yes. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron? Aaron the Levite. I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you." God had already prepared this, you see. "And his heart will be glad when he sees you. You will speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of your speech and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you. It will be as if he were your mouth, as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the miraculous signs with it." I always think it's a great shame that Moses didn't had to use his brother Aaron, because Aaron was quite a weak character. You can remember what happened at the golden calf. It's a shame, really, but still, I've got great sympathy with him on this, and we can be like that. Lord, why do you want me to go and preach the gospel? Well, there's some of the other people; they're far better than I am. Have you ever been like that? I have. Why me? But if God used it, He made your mouth; He made you completely. If he can do, no matter who you are, however weak, however frail you might think you are, God can use you. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people to see if any of them are still alive." Mm-hmm. Now notice the difference. Do you remember Jacob? He fled in the night, didn't he, from his father-in-law? Mm-hmm. But this is not different now. Moses went back and spoke to his father-in-law and explained to it. And what if Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well"? He's going with his blessing. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So that's the Egyptians, of course. They'd forgotten all about it. 40 years had gone by, and it's a different king. It's completely different now. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. I just imagine Moses going back like this. Wouldn't you? I'd be scared stiff. And you're going back, "Well, if God said it, I must do it, but I'm scared." And he took the staff of God in his hand. He'd made the long journey there, you see. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." See, I have given you the power to do. "But I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my people go.'" Just to explain to them how, in God's sight, Israel was so precious. They'd understand what this means, the firstborn son. "Let my people go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." This is what was going to happen later on, you see. At a lodging place on the way, and there's a strange little interlude here. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord said to Moses, met Moses, and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "the bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The thing was, you see, Moses knew full well that the firstborn should have been circumcised, as it was laid down from Abraham onwards. And he hadn't obeyed God. He hadn't done this. And that's why God wanted to make quite certain that they were he was obeying him completely in everything he did.
Have I understood it
the Lord was about to kill Moses?
He would have done it if he'd gone. It was just a warning to him that he had to...
How did that come up?
Well, in that sense, if Moses had gone on, it was a stern warning to Moses that he must obey God in all that he'd been told. And he hadn't done this. It's quite a severe warning, that, to him. And then the Lord said to Aaron, now see how God is preparing Aaron now, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. They hadn't seen each other now for 40 years, as far as we know. It must have been a wonderful time when they came together again. And Moses said to Aaron, everything that the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. I wonder what Aaron thought about all this. But God had prepared him, you see, for this.
So the mountain of God, they're back where the burning bush
is. No, they're on the way back. Moses is on the way back to Egypt, and they met on the way back. Moses was coming to Egypt, and God had, and Aaron was coming out to the desert to meet him. They were going to meet before they met the elders, you see.
At the mountain of God. Verse 27 Aaron met Moses at the
mountain of God and kissed him.
There was a burning bush.
Oh, there must have been, yes. Yes, yeah, I had missed that point there. And Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israel, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. What a wonderful time that must have been at last, that God is going to do something about this after all these years of misery. And they saw, they wouldn't believe at first, but when they saw the signs that God had given to Moses, because it wouldn't mean, I mean, if somebody came up to you and said that God had said to them, this to me, I mean, you wouldn't believe them, would you? He had to demonstrate to them quite clearly that God really had spoken to him. It wasn't not just something, some madcap who'd come out and say, I'm going to do this. It was God that was working through him, and they believed. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Oh dear, coming to the mighty ruler that had power of life and death over them. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrew has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Go back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. The same day Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before, but don't reduce the quota. They're lazy. That is why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men, so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. He wasn't going to have anything, he wasn't going to lose all this free labour he's got here.
Can we guess why God was hardening Pharaoh's heart?
Oh yes, because he wanted to make quite certain he wasn't going to let if they'd just gone like that, they wouldn't have realised the power of God. God was going to demonstrate his mighty power.
They would have appreciated what God had done for them.
Yeah, they would never have appreciated this.
They didn't appreciate it.
No, they won't.
It became too easy.
Yes.
That's very good.
This is something. But all this is never. See, with Stephen, it's 1,700 years later, and today they always remember this. You see, they never forgot it. It's indelible on their mind how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it's a picture also upon us as well, how we bought out of sin. This is a picture of how, we're told about this later, I'm coming to deal with this later, what we've been brought from. Until we realise what we've been brought upon, we'll never realise what Calvary's cross really meant. Yes, what sin really is, and what condition we really were in. And it's the same with the Egyptians. Until they realise, you know, get thoroughly in prayer, and what mighty act it took of God. Remember, when God raised Christ from the dead, it took the entire power of the Godhead to raise him from the dead. What a tremendous act that was. And this is a picture of it going through there. Where have we got to? Yes. Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go out and get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will be not reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather straw, stubble to use for straw. The straw was used to make the bricks stronger, you see. And now it had been supplied for them, and all they had to do before was to mush the clay together and make it into, form it into the bricks with their moulds. But now they've got to go and get straw as well, so they make their work doubly hard. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foreman, the foreman had been placed over the by Pharaoh's slave drivers, were beaten. It's the slave drivers that were beaten, you see. "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks today, yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." They weren't being supplied with the straw, you see. Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go out and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting for them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." You can understand why, they were, in a way, you know, their reaction there. Yeah. They were being beaten, and they'll probably be saying, "If you don't do this, we're going to kill you." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Mm-hmm. God, you haven't done anything. Mm-hmm. Why? I've obeyed you, but you still
haven't. I'm referring back to where the Lord meets Moses and about to kill him.
Yes.
I don't know, the picture, I just see it, because I think the Lord already get very angry with Moses, because after not trusting him.
Yes.
If not just not there, and then here, Moses actually do disobedient God by, even though he see God, he spoke to God, and yet he's still not trusting, keep refusing and everything, and yet he's still not circumcised the son as well.
Yes.
So in God's eye, he delivers.
Yes.
Obedient him.
Hmm.
And that's when I think that it's been that's on it. From the beginning.
Yes.
I think that on together by God wants to remove him.
That's it, yeah. Very good, really, yes. That's.
I don't know, I just see.
No, you're right there. Yeah, I agree with you.
Mm. It's not just one, that's one point, yeah. Because I'm not circumcised, yeah. Because of after God keep telling him and help him everything and send Aaron and everything, he's still not obey God.
He's still disobeying him
up to here.
Aren't we the same though? Do we really believe God? Do we obey him? Are we going out preaching the gospel throughout the world? Are we healing the sick and doing the things that God has said we should do? We're no different. He's no different to me, you and me.
So actually, he's just gone and told God that, complaining that God hasn't rescued us yet.
Yeah.
I mean, he's pretty impatient, isn't he? Because he's already been forewarned about the resistance he's going
to be. Yes, he's been told that, yes.
And these miracles have happened.
Yeah.
So So it's just the first hurdle.
Yes. He wants God to react immediately. Aren't we like that? We say, Lord, you haven't answered my prayer yet. I've asked for this, but I still haven't, you haven't answered my prayer. Patience, patience. You have to wait. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do. Now he's going to demonstrate to him clearly to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Moses went to see for a certainty this is the power of the Lord. It's not by accident or anything else. This is clearly God in charge here. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. See, he's revealed much more to Moses here. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites and the Egyptians who are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. God never forgets his covenant. He was going to do it, but in his time. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. It's going to be quite clear to them, no mistake whatsoever. And I'll bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. He's going to make it absolutely clear to them. He was the Almighty God. He was their Lord. And he would do these things. He promised them, and he would do them. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?
Not one, but the Lord wants to remove him.
You imagine God
going, oh, what am I going to do with Moses now? We've all had it with him, I have trained for 18 years.
All this training.
I like faltering lips.
Yeah, faltering lips. Yes. But he was a man trained in the Egyptians. He was a powerful speaker and everything. When it comes to the push. But I don't know. When I see Moses, I see myself at times, though, I'm afraid. Yes. Now, we've got a little interlude here. We'll just quickly go through this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. It's kind of an insertion, this. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanak and Palu, Hezron and Carmah. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohab, Jachin, Joah, and Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. Now the sons of Gershon by clans were Libnah and Shimeah. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Asher. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahal and Mashan. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jahagam. He bore Aaron and Moses. Aaron lived 137 years. The sons of Eb were Korah, Zemnah, and Zikrah. The sons of Azariah were Mishrael, Isaiah, and Sirah. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amminabad, the son of Nahashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihah, Eliezer and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asher, Eshkel, and Bebis. They were the Korahite clans. Eliezer, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Pethuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord spoke, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They're the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. The same Moses and Aaron. It just, you know, it's in turn to remind us what it was all about, who, where they were. Right, now we come back. Moses, Aaron speaks to Moses. "Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Since I speak with faltering lips, why should Pharaoh listen to me?' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet.'" God was going to prepare the way. He was going to protect him when he came before the mighty Pharaoh. "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, and the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and I bring the Israelites out of it." God was going to make quite clear, not only the Israelites, the Egyptians would know.
Did the Egyptians turn to God because of this? Did they?
It's quite possible. Yes. You'll read later on. It's possible that some of them also came out with them. We'll read this later on.
Mm. I think the reason God wanted to put the Egyptians life very high because he's promised to, isn't there, that when they leave Egypt, they're going to have all the money, they're going to have everything.
Yes.
Otherwise, if in the first sight they just, no, you go, but don't take any money or anything. But that God said, when they leave, they go to ruin everything and they go to have money and everything. Mm. Unless he do that very severe to the Egyptian, that will not happen.
In actual fact, we'll read this later on, they were saying about the ruin of Egypt, and it's reckoned in history that after the nation of Israel of Egypt was actually ruined by what happened here, and the other invaders later came over and took over.
Yeah,
Egypt.
Yeah, that nation. Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah. Mm. I think that's what he tries you doing. Mm.
Because he's going to
fulfill his promise.
That's it. Mm. Now we come on. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Now they're on track. They're believing God. At long last, they're going to obey God and do exactly what he said.
God,
yes. Now notice this. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Aaron, you see, was the older brother, just 3 years older. Miriam, by the way, would be about 12 years older. That's his sister. Yes. So now she'd be, whew, she's still going along, she'd be 92, wouldn't she? No, 18 years, it must be. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.' Then Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded." They were obeying, you see, exactly. "Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts." Don't underestimate these people. The sorcerers, they have the power of Satan, they have the power of the devil. They did exactly the same thing. It was no trick. They tried to think, oh, it's a conjurer's trick. It wasn't. As they threw their sticks down, they became snakes, the same as before. "Each one threw his staff down, it became a snake." But then notice what happened. God was going to show that this. "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord said it. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as you go down to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, "The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so they may worship in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch it out your hands over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden blanket buckets and stone jars." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. All the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelt so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. Instead, he turned, went into his palace, and did not take even to this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. Now, the thing to notice on this, there's been a lot written on this, and they try to make out there was some sand or something up in the river that came down at the right time to do this. It was not that at all. Look what it says. It said, "Take your staff over the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars." It was everywhere. This was a definite act of miracle of God. All the water. And water, of course, is the fountain of life. Without water, you can't live. So they had to dig down by the side of the canal to get the pure water. This was no trick or anything like this. This was truly what God had done. But notice the Egyptians, the astrologers, did exactly the same.
Well, I wonder, I don't want to doubt, but I wonder how they did do exactly the same. So all the water was already blood.
Yeah.
Well, I suppose they took some water, they demonstrated to them, well, we can turn it into blood as well.
Mm. I don't know how they... I mean, that's now from now.
Yeah. I don't know. They must have got some water from somewhere else.
Or perhaps halfway through all this. Yeah. They said, "Well, we can do that too." And
yeah.
Moses did the reservoirs then, completed the miracle.
But notice how the river stank with it, so it wasn't. It wasn't
just red water.
You know, not like that at all. And all the fish died and everything. Mm. Must have been horrible to see it. Mm. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, your bedroom, and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials." Frogs everywhere, even into the, you know, they just, even in their ovens everywhere. You imagine what it must have been like. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come out onto the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came out and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Pharaoh's beginning to come round a little bit here, isn't he? "Lord, go away and pray. Let your God..." He didn't recognize it. He was a god as far as they were concerned, any god. Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your house may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Now, you see how he was going to do this. He's not going to pray. He said, now look, you Pharaoh, to show, I'm going to make sure you realize he's God. You set the time. If you want them to finish at 11 o'clock, I'll pray for them. So it'd be quite clear to Pharaoh that this was the hand of God. It was not an accident or anything. It was up to Pharaoh to set the time. It was very clever. And that's what he did. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, I will do as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. This is not a trick. You'll be quite sure this is God doing this. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. And Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields. They were piled into heaps and land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Just as I was reading that, I was just thinking, during the wartime, you got the servicemen, when they thought they were going to die, they were in the front lines going, they'd cry unto God, wouldn't they? But immediately they came out, they'd forgotten all about it, didn't they? It was so easy. This happens to it's such a common thing, this. When the danger's passed, they forget all about God. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust to the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came out upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the Egyptians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. They were beaten there. And the gnats were on the men and the animals. How terrible this must have been. You imagine, you know, we get in Australia, we get bitten. I got bitten quite badly last year with bits and pieces. Imagine when it must lie. All these gnats, the place plagues of them. Mm. Now the Egyptians are beginning to realize that the Pharaoh's God that was doing this. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. Another clear sign that we've got acting. The land of Goshen, there'll be no flies, but where the Egyptians were, there were. You would imagine that a whole land should have been covered, but he was going to demonstrate quite clearly that this was God who was doing this. And the Lord said, did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the house of the officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go sacrifice to your God here and in the land. But Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifice that we offered the Lord, our God, will be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their sight, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go.